We just want to turn to you for help right now as we approach your scriptures, Lord, and we just pray that you'd give us some insight into this difficult subject of the millennial kingdom. We also pray that you just whet our appetite for your second coming as we sit here in front of your word. Amen. Revelation 19, we're looking at the return of Christ in what is called the millennial kingdom of Christ on earth. Let's read some scripture here. Chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Hallelujah. It's a loan word from Hebrew. Just means celebration, happiness. You probably know that. Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. So this is praising the Lord for the fact that he's not passive in judgment. He will come back. He is going to right every wrong in the future. And the believers at this point, this is the prayer that's being answered all the way back from chapter 6. How long, O Lord, will you wait to justify the righteous? Well, it's happening right here. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. So at this point, the believers are present, they're worshiping, which just means to prostrate in front of God himself. One form of worship, at least. They're so thankful that God has finally decided to intervene. And if you've been with us up until this point in this series, we've been seeing incredible cruelty on the earth. At some point, God stands up and does something about it. This kind of reminds me, here's a headline from 1945, I would say, War is Ended, from President Truman. Basically, this was after World War II had finished. The headlines hit with pictures like this. Of course, we don't dance that way anymore. That was like grinding back then, okay? That was their version of twerking on each other. They kept horizontal, though. Here's some famous pictures. I think that guy went up and just kissed that girl for no reason. And it was just the spirit of the times. People out in the middle of the city just so thankful this grueling war had just finished. Well, that's what we're going to see at this period of history. Well, verse 7 says, Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God himself. So the marriage supper, this is a theme that we've seen throughout Scripture, if you're a Bible reader. That one of the ways in which God himself refers to the community of believers, sometimes it's called the church, sometimes it's called the body of Christ, bunch of different images, one of which is a marriage. He calls the church like a bride. Let's read from Dr. Mark Wilson. He's a New Testament scholar over at Talbot School of Theology. He says it reflects the Jewish custom in which the formal wedding is preceded by a legally binding betrothal. Now, a betrothal, it's not quite like being married at the time, but it's a little bit more than being engaged. Okay, so it's kind of like marriage. Think of it, it's almost like if marriage and engagement were to get together and have sex 9 months later, betrothal would pop out, okay? It's kind of like in between. I'll just keep going. Mark Wilson. He didn't like that illustration. During this period, which normally lasted no longer than a year, the pair were called husband and wife. So you see this description here. It isn't that Christ and the church are actually married at this point. It's like we're engaged. There's this long engagement period. We already mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul says that we're betrothed to Christ. It's like we're engaged to him. Very serious engagement. But at a certain point in the future, he's going to marry us, so to speak. Well, Wilson says, to dissolve the betrothal required a formal divorce. This was more than engagement, which Joseph briefly considered doing with Mary in Matthew chapter 1. As part of the betrothal, gifts were exchanged between families. The bridegroom paid a bride price to the family of the bride, while the bride's father presented a dowry to his daughter. So this is very serious business here. When the wedding day finally arrived, the bride prepared herself by dressing in finery, such as embroidered garments, jewels, ornaments, and a veil. Well, this portion we're familiar with. How many people here have been to a wedding before? Everybody? Okay. How many people thought that was a dumb question? I just voted on. Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. We've all been to a wedding. You get to stand up. Sometimes I was just in a wedding last weekend. Ask yourself this question, okay? This bride is being dressed up here. Of all the weddings you've been to, have you ever seen an ugly bride at the wedding? Okay. Did somebody just vote? Is that what just happened? It was a trick question. No such thing. No such thing as an ugly bride at a wedding. I don't care how ugly the bride is. Okay. 24 hours before the wedding, she could be just hit. Okay. But something happens when women get together in that final 24-hour period. When they're getting her ready, by the time she comes down the aisle, man, stunning. Every bride I've ever seen is that way. And it kind of, this imagery, it seems kind of strange, okay? The relationship between a bride and her husband, this is the way in which God chose to describe the relationship between us and Christ. But think of the evocative imagery here. If you yourself are married or you're engaged, you've kind of picked up on this. I remember for our engagement, tons of planning, tons of talking. We did some premarital counseling, tons of, you know, binding our finances together, anticipation, excitement, bachelor party. Finally, the day of the wedding, you're like, it's finally here. This is really happening. It's not just something we've talked about. It's not just something we've planned. We're finally doing this. We're finally getting married. So when you, and guys, there's going to be a certain point when this happens in your life, there's a certain point when you get to see your bride coming down the aisle. It's like, wow, it's surreal. You kind of feel like it's an out-of-body experience in that moment. That's what's happening here. That's the imagery that should be evoked in this sense, that Christ has been waiting for us. He's been the groom. At the front of the aisle, he's waiting for us to get up to him. He can't wait to meet us. Well, much other scripture refers to this event. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. He says aged wine twice. He says it twice. I would not like to be a fundamentalist Christian on this day, I'll tell you that. We're a vegetarian, either one of you, okay? You guys are going to be sulking in the corner when this happens. I'm going to be going ham bone on a prime rib. Possibly a Merlot to mix with it. This is going to be awesome. If the Lord of hosts says he's got a bottle of aged wine for you, this is going to be... You better break your diet or your wine fast for that day. What about Matthew chapter 26, verse 29? Jesus says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus himself, he promises, now the fruit of the vine, that's the wine that he's passing out for the Lord's Supper. Okay. So this is depicting Jesus himself will be pouring the drinks here for us at this banquet. This is going to be a hell of a party, okay? Well, this brings us into the second coming of Christ, this big feast, this excitement, and then, man, this is all kicked off by Christ's return. One of the things we want to look at here is we want to compare the second coming of Christ with the first coming. Let's look at the differences here. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. So heaven pops open, slicing through the clouds, Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus' first coming, he was born to Mary, his mother. Throughout the rest of his life, he took a bunch of, crap from the people around him, saying it wasn't really a virgin birth. We know your mom was a harlot, a slut. She couldn't wait till marriage or she went out on your father. Jesus had to bear that shame, that ignominy throughout his entire life. People looked down on Jesus. When he comes a second time, no shame. Okay? Jesus himself said, Matthew 24:27, for as the lightning flashes from the east and shines to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man returns. People are going to see this a shocking entry. He comes on a white horse, much different than when he first came into the city of Jerusalem. Remember, he shows up on that donkey. It's not even a donkey. It's called the foal of a donkey, a child's donkey. So picture what a donkey looks like. I don't know if you've ever been to a petting zoo. I know I have. Here's a donkey, okay? You don't necessarily even get taller when you hop up on a donkey, okay? Your feet are probably dragging a child donkey. This time he's showing up with a white horse, charging in. Verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. So Jesus is going to be wearing a crown much different than the crown they made him wear, the crown of thorns that they just jacked over the top of his forehead in his temple, squeezed those thorns in. At this point, he's going to have the king's crown, the victor's crown. Everybody's going to know who he is. Verse 13, he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Woo! Dipped in blood. He's going to have. Now, is this actually a bloody robe? No, this must be symbolic of the fact that what he purchased for humanity, the thing that he actually wears around himself, his identity, this is his redeeming work to save us. And part of looking at him, you won't be able to look at him as the king without seeing him as the savior, the rescuer. No longer is he going to be wearing that gaudy, nasty looking robe that they strung on his naked shoulders. He's going to be wearing a king's royal robe at this point. At this point, I doubt anyone's going to be mocking him as the king of the Jews. Instead, they're going to be saluting him, okay, bowing their knee to him. Verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Remember the night of Jesus' death, and the night right before, he was completely abandoned by everybody. At this point in his second coming, when he returns, he's going to be showing up with an army. We see that these are both humans and angels. This is an angelic army. It's also a human army. Now, what this doesn't mean to teach is that we're going to be helping Jesus in the fighting. He doesn't need your help, okay? He's called the Word of God. Okay, if your name is the Word of God, you can handle the fight on your own. What we're going to do, we will be participants, but we're not going to be fighting. We're just going to be there to watch. We're going to be there to observe just the mighty force, the judgment of God. from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. No longer is he going to be tortured, insulted, killed. Christ is going to come back with a sword. He's coming to fight. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So he has some kind of an interesting thigh tattoo, okay? And on the tattoo, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is the true king. The king above all kings. The real king is coming back. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. This, remember we talked about the birds last week. This could make sense of that enigmatic expression Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 24. He says, where the bodies are, there the vultures will gather. So this could be, it's some kind of just vicious battle at the end of history. And it's for all people that just refused to relent, just refused to back down off of their pride and to surrender to God himself. Remember, we've been, if you haven't been here in the series, you should really read Revelation 1 through 18. God himself has done everything he can. He's worked extraordinarily hard to reach people on earth, and yet there was just a complete refusal. These are the people that have completely, doggedly, pridefully refused to bend the knee and to stop hurting those on the earth. So yes, there will be judgment. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So apparently, this world ruler and his cohorts are going to try and attack Christ. Only this time, it wasn't like the first coming. This time the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the beast. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So this isn't going to be like when they tried to kill Jesus the first time. At this point, Jesus, it's not even a fight. It's not even. It's like when you wrestle with your kid brother who's 5 years old. Okay, this is just going to be a complete slaughter. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So a pretty graphic depiction of judgment. We're going to take on this subject of God's judgment. That's going to be next week. We're going to come back to that, so we don't have time to address that here this evening. We allocated a night for that. We're going to explain the fact that God does have the right to judge, but we're going to leave that till next week. Tonight, we're going to focus not just on the second coming of Christ, but what happens immediately after. Now, I just want to forewarn you, this is theologically very dense. It's also theologically very debated, highly debated by theologians and Christian thinkers as they try to figure out what is the meaning of this millennial kingdom, a millennium, 1,000 years after Christ returns. Okay, is this a literal event or is it a symbolic period of history? Now, I want to do a few things as we tackle this subject. As we promised at the beginning of the series, one thing we're not going to do is just give you the party line on our position, where we just tell you what we think. What we've tried to do throughout this series is not just give you what we think. We try and give you other perspectives. Now, I'm not going to lie to you here. I don't agree with the other perspectives. I have my own view. I feel like it's a deeply held conviction. I think it's well formed. And I'm here to persuade you of my view. Okay, I'm not going to apologize about that. That's the situation we're in. I do have a perspective. I hope to at least represent the other view. And what I'd like to do here is not just tell you what to think on this topic of the millennial kingdom, although I will do that. Okay, we'll tell you what you should think, because that's what I think. Okay, but what I'm also going to do is I'm going to tell you how to think about this subject. Okay, so it's an informed, rational look through this subject of the millennial kingdom. And we're also going to represent, we're going to read from the opposing view. So I hope to not create like a straw man. That's where you create your opponent to look like an imbecile. I really want to give the other perspective, and I want to tell you where I land on this. And then finally, thirdly, is not just what to think, how to think about this, to think through it in a robust way, but also why is this important? Okay, this isn't just some abstract theology out there. I like the words of Larry Crabb on that. He says, all theology is intensely practical. It gets a little bit strange if you're theologizing about things that don't have practical import. So I hope to explain why this is actually important for us. Okay, so hang with me here. This is the hardest part. Two separate views which approach the subject, the first of which is called an amillennial theology. When we see the word millennial, that's 1,000 years. The prefix alpha in the Greek means the negation. So atheist. You don't believe in God. An amillennial means you don't believe in the millennium. You believe, more appropriately, that it's symbolic. Okay, there is no such thing as a millennium after Jesus returns. This is kind of like a picture. I got this off of Google Image. You can find all sorts of timelines like this. This is an amillennial perspective. So if we start from the left, we see the cross. Jesus came, AD 33. Then we have the present age, which leads all the way up until Christ's return. This perspective, this is why I think the amillennial perspective is attractive to people. It's very, very simple. Okay? What do you think about the end of human history? What do I think? Is it amillennial? Well, there's the first coming, and then there's the part we're in. Then there's the second coming of Christ, and then new heaven, new earth. Okay? It's elegant. It's simple. It's straightforward. And so I can see why people think this perspective is pretty good. Okay? Here's the fundamental problem I have with an amillennial perspective, which is that it leaves huge, we're talking huge, swaths of Scripture unfulfilled. As we read through the Old Testament, we see that God has made all of these promises to the Jewish people, which amillennials think, yeah, that's not really going to happen in some future millennium. God's kind of like spiritually fulfilled that in us, the church. And so is there a millennium? Well, sort of, but it's like right now. We're going through it currently. So let's think about a few of these issues here. What about the unconditional contract that God made with both Abraham and David? If you read through your Old Testament, God approaches Abraham, Genesis chapters 12, 15, 17, 18, and 22. He approaches him. He says, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a contract with you, what he called a covenant. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you offspring. And through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Okay? Well, we're sitting here tonight. We've been blessed from Abraham. We get our faith from Father Abraham. So all the world is going to be blessed. But what about those first two promises? The land, the physical offspring. You will have many offspring. At one point, God takes him up on a mountain. He says, look at the stars out there. He's like, yeah. He's like, all these stars. That's how your descendants are going to be, just like this. What about David? David was one of the kings. So Abraham is 2000 B.C. David is 1,000 years later, 1,000 B.C. He's the king over Israel. God approaches him, unsolicited, just approaches him, says, David, I'm going to make a throne based off of your genealogy. There will be someone on the throne from your seed, from your offspring, that will rule forever. Will rule in Israel forever. These are not like the Mosaic contract. If you obey, then you will get blessed. If you disobey, then you will be cursed. Those are conditional contracts. This is unilateral, unconditional. God just says, I will, period. I will make it happen. So what does an amillennial do with this? Okay, my professor, I studied under, I said, what about the land? God promised Abraham the land forever. It uses the Hebrew word olam. It's the same word used of how old God is. Eternal, okay? I said, what about the land? It says it'll be eternal. He says, well, James, you're a Christian, right? I said, yeah, I'm in a seminary program. I hope so, you know. He's like, well, the Bible says that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God dwells inside you. I'm like, yeah, it's true. He's like, so that would mean if you're a temple of God, then wherever you're standing, that is the Holy Land. You see the trick? It's like, okay, Abraham wasn't thinking about that. He was thinking real estate, actual land. But from an amillennial perspective, it's not that there's actual real estate. It's that that's been spiritualized in us, the church. Okay, what about the expectation of the prophets, though? We've got these contracts, unconditional, signed, G-O-D, okay? He signed it, sealed, delivered. This will happen. Well, some people think, well, maybe the Jewish people just sinned their way out of this contract. I have a problem with that. Look at the major prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. When they reflect back on these contracts given to Abraham and to David, it's during a period in Israel's history where there is the most horrific apostasy happening. They are worshiping idols. They are sacrificing their children. They are raping, pillaging, killing. They're doing everything under the sun. And God says, well, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to exile you from your land. That's the punishment that's going to happen. It's at this same time when the nation is the worst it's ever been that we have Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel saying, those contracts are still in effect. It doesn't matter about our sin. Yes, God will judge us. Yes, He'll discipline us. Yes, we can lose the territory for a time. But by the end of human history, we're going to be right back in there, and this is going to happen, just as God promised. So not just the fact that the language, the grammar, says these are unconditional. We also have the prophets, their perspective. We also have the expectation of the New Testament authors. So amillennials love to argue, okay, once we get over into the New Testament, well, all bets are off. We're in a new covenant. All those old contracts, those have been thrown away or put away or fulfilled in the church. We're in the new covenant. Once the Son of God comes, all the other covenants just go away. They're gone, okay? But what about the New Testament authors themselves? They expected a literal renewal of the nation of Israel in the future. Well, we've already looked at those passages in an earlier study. Let me just give you the premillennial view. Now, this would be my perspective, okay? Look at the language, premillennial. So a millennial is a 1,000-year period, and pre, meaning before. This view would espouse the perspective that Jesus comes before the millennial kingdom. So Christ is going to return, and then the kingdom takes off at that point. This perspective on the end of human history, it's a little bit more confusing, okay? Remember the amillennial, it's like first coming, you are here, second coming, eternity. This perspective states, well, if there's all these promises for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament that are unconditional, that are supposed to be fulfilled, there must be some epic of human history where God is going to get back with them. He's getting back with His people. He started with them. Then the church came in. That's us. He's going to get back with His people at the end of history. So this is way more confusing. Now, all millennials love to point that out. They'll say, oh, this is just so confusing, and passages seem to contradict. And does Gog and Magog come at the beginning of the millennium or at the end of the millennium? It's very confusing. The amillennial perspective, much simpler, sexier, more elegant. Okay, let's just stick with that. To which I would respond, what if you were a Jewish rabbi, let's say 100 BC, You've got the whole Hebrew Bible sitting in front of you. And somebody says to you, how many comings of the Messiah are there going to be? You'd say, what do you mean, how many coming? There's one coming. Messiah comes, and that's it. Their perspective would be like the amillennial perspective, except there's no first coming. Much simpler even than the amillennial. Because it's simpler, does that make it more true? No. As it turns out, there's two comings. In the same way, the premillennial perspective, much more confusing. But that's because we're actually trying to struggle through these promises, struggle through these passages, not just spiritualize these passages. Yeah, it's a lot easier reading through the Bible when you just say this doesn't mean anything. It's not fulfilled in any capacity. In this perspective, those promises are fulfilled with the Jewish people in the millennial kingdom. Okay, so with this being said, we've got the two different views. Let's get into a highly contested section of Scripture, Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. So the first thing we should look at here, he's got the keys to the abyss, Greek abyssos. The abyssos is mentioned in Luke chapter 8, verse 31. Apparently, a couple demons go up to Jesus. He catches them. He says, I'm going to remove you from this person's body. It's an exorcism. And the demons turned to him, and they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. The abyssos, this same place, okay? Same Greek word, same location. What is this place? I don't know. All I know is demons don't like to go there, okay? Another perspective we see is in Revelation chapter 9. This abyssos, this abyss is popped open, and all of this demonic activity springs out of it. So this must be some kind of incarceration, some maximum security prison for specific demons. So let's keep reading. He's got the keys to the abyss. He's got this chain. And he laid hold of the dragon. Who's the dragon? This part isn't contested. Keep reading. The serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Okay? Pretty simple. So he goes up. He lays hold of Satan. And it says he bound him for 1,000 years. This is where we get the concept of 1,000 years. It mentions it 6 times in this chapter. It's mentioned nowhere else in the Bible besides this chapter of Scripture. So the angel binds him for 1,000 years. So let's not forget our two different perspectives here. 1,000 years. When did this occur? How did it occur? From a pre-millennial perspective, this hasn't happened yet. The binding of Satan. He hasn't been locked up in the abyss. This is something that's going to happen in the future. The premillennial thinker says, look around you. Does it look like our world is free from Satan's influence? No. It's just as bad as it's ever been. If anything, it's worse after the time of Christ. Nothing has gotten better in our world. Now, from an amillennial perspective, they think that this millennium, it's not actually 1,000 years. You know, Jesus came longer than 1,000 years ago. It's symbolic for the current age. From their perspective, this happened already. Satan was bound in the past. They usually line this up with the resurrection of Christ. Okay, so let's keep reading. See what you think. He threw them into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him so that he wouldn't deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So let's follow the logic through here. From that perspective, Satan is bound. Then it says that he's shut and sealed inside of this thing. Okay, now, an amillennial will come back and say, come on, you know, this is apocalyptic literature, highly symbolic. Yes, it says that Satan is bound. It says that he's sealed, he's shut in. But that's symbolic language. It shouldn't be taken super literally. Okay, now, from the other perspective, we would come back and say, fair enough, okay? Perhaps it is symbolic language, but what is it symbolic of? For instance, if I said to you, I'm as hungry as a horse. Let's say I used the language of simile, as hungry as a horse. And somebody came back and said, you're hungry as a 900-pound animal? Okay, I'm like, idiot. No, okay. I'm not that hungry. I'm famished. I really am hungry. So they said, oh, that was a simile. That was symbolic language. That must mean you're full. Idiot. No, okay. We're not on the same wavelength here. It means, like, not literally that I'm as hungry as a horse. It does mean I'm really, really, really hungry, though, okay? In the same way, for it to say here, he's shut in, he's sealed, he's bound in the abyss. The door is closed. The key is turned. It's locked down on Satan. So what exactly does that mean? What's it symbolic of? What did the angel actually do to Satan? Well, the amillennial comes back. They say, look at the next phrase here. So that, there's your connecting word, so that he wouldn't deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are complete. So from this view, yeah, Satan is bound. He's not like totally bound. He's not like in a maximum security prison. But he's bound from that purpose clause. He's bound from deceiving the nations for a specific thing. And as we've looked through the last 2,000 years of church history, we've seen that the message of Christ has reached pretty far into the world. So maybe he really was bound, and you're wrong. Okay, this is Greg Beale. He's one of the foremost thinkers in this view. He says, Christ's work of restraining the devil's ability to deceive is not a complete curtailment. It's not total binding of all the devil's activities, but only a restraint in his deceiving activities. So it's isolated just to those specific attributes of Satan. Let's think through this for a second. So what you're saying is this. You're saying Satan is bound. But as we read through our New Testament, which is supposed to be in the millennial kingdom from an amillennial perspective, Satan is bound, but he's also entering the hearts of believers, Acts 5:3. Satan is bound, but he's also scheming against believers, 2 Corinthians 2:11. Yeah, he's bound, but he's thwarting Paul's ministry, 1 Timothy 2:8. He's bound, but he's looking to destroy believers, 1 Peter 5:8. He's bound, but he's still able to blind the eyes of the unbelieving from the glory of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's bound, but he's currently in control of the whole world. 1 John 5:19. Okay, so in what sense is he bound again? Could you repeat that for me? He can do all these things, and yet he's bound. Think about that for a second, okay? That would be like if a guy approached you, if you're a young lady here tonight, okay? Some amillennial guy approaches you. And he says, baby, I want to make a commitment to you in marriage. I love you. Okay. And you're like, sure, let's do this. It was love at first sight. Okay. Whatever. Just go with it. It's an illustration. Okay. So I love you. Let's do this. Okay. And he says, but baby, I want to do a little prenuptial agreement here, okay? And you're like, okay, what do you want to do? And so he says, I want to be married, but that doesn't include, like, committing our finances or friendship or even, like, sexual monogamy, okay? You'd be like, okay, but you want to be married. What you're really saying is you don't want to be married. Which is it? Do we want to be married or not married? So, from the amillennial perspective, Satan is really bound. Really? But he can enter the hearts of believers, thwart ministry, blind people's eyes, and also is in control of the entire world. If you can believe that, you can believe just about anything. Okay? At that point, you're basically saying, we don't need to harmonize Scripture with Scripture. Okay? It should just blast us right in the forehead, the fact that Satan is not bound, hasn't been bound yet, in fact, is alive and well on planet Earth. What do the amillennials come back and say? Well, they come back and say, sealing, deo in Greek, may connote an absolute incarceration. It could be he's on lockdown. Okay, fair enough. But it could just as well connote the general idea of authority over, which is its primary meaning also in Daniel 6:17 and Matthew 27:66. So maybe, from his perspective, he's saying maybe this word sealing, it has like a broader range of meaning, a broader semantic range. And you're just thinking it means lockdown, but maybe it could actually mean a lot more things. Well, he cites two examples, Daniel 6 and Matthew 27. Do you guys remember what Daniel 6 is about? Daniel 6:17. This is when Daniel is sealed in the lion's den. They close the door. They turn the key. He's not allowed out of there. Okay? That's not a good passage for him. What about Matthew chapter 27, verse 66? This one's even worse. Jesus is sealed, dead in the tomb. Semantic range, my butt. No way. Okay, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on the right hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Again, 1,000 years, millennial kingdom. Now, let's think about this again from the amillennial perspective versus the premillennial perspective. Let's put the amillennial hat on here. How would they view this passage? These people came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. From an amillennial perspective, this must be referring to a spiritual coming to life. We might think like came to life, like resurrection in a physical body. From an amillennial perspective, you'd have to view it that way unless you think that people are rising from their tombs right now, which, as we look around, guess what? We're not seeing that. So it must be like people coming to Christ in the church age. That's what it means to come to life. Here's Kenneth Gentry. He says this refers to the spiritual resurrection of those born again by God's grace. Okay, now. Let's think about it from the other perspective for a second. See what you think. Come to your own conclusion here. Think. Look at the very next verse. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. The rest of the dead. So if the believers come to life throughout the church age, who are the rest of the dead? Well, those are people who don't know Christ. They came to life. So they were spiritually born again. They were spiritually resurrected. What would an amillennial say? No. Verse 5 refers to a physical resurrection. Verse 4, same language, same word, refers to a spiritual resurrection. You see the inconsistency? Come on. We're saying the same word, anastasis. Literally means to stand up again. Not only is it used that way in verse 5, anastasis, throughout the entirety of the New Testament, always refers to physical resurrection, except for Revelation 20, verse 4, because that just doesn't seem to fit with their school of thinking. Even Greg Beale, an amillennial thinker, he admits this. He says anastasis appears 41 times in the New Testament and refers to physical resurrection every time, except Luke 2 and John 11, 25. And I would just implore you, look up those passages. Okay, it's debatable. Definitely John 11. He raises Lazarus from the dead. There was a resurrection. In Luke 2:34, you got to read that yourself. Anyways, also, they came to life. Who's the they? Grammatically, we can't just import whatever we think into who the they are there. Grammatically, we need to look back at the nearest antecedent, the nearest thing that comes before, to figure out what that pronoun means. They are those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. So what are we saying here? There's people who were beheaded, who after they were beheaded, then they became Christians? How does that work? Isn't that putting the cart before the horse? Here's Robert Thomas. He says, people who have died for Christ can hardly experience a spiritual resurrection. They are already spiritually alive. That's impossible. Just doesn't fit. Well, The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So this is depicting when Christ returns. If we just follow the plain sense reading without even looking at the rest of the New Testament, although that backs up the same perspective. Christ returns, chapter 19, chapter 20. He ushers in this messianic kingdom where he's going to reign on earth. And apparently all these believers that came to Christ during this great and terrible tribulation, they are going to be raised from the dead. And that's part of the reward, is that you get to reign with Christ for this period. Well, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. What? Okay, so he's put in there, locked, signed, sealed, delivered. Verse 7 says he'll be back out of prison. Well, the story definitely isn't over yet. You're just going to have to come back next week to see what happens. Nobody can read ahead this week. Okay? Let's get some conclusions here. First, what we've seen here tonight, this is practical, okay? What this is saying here, God made his promises for the nation of Israel. That's what the Hebrew Bible is, our Old Testament. He made his promises. What both the Old and the New Testament state emphatically is Hebrews 6:18 states, it is impossible for God to lie. It's against his very nature. He can't do it. So here's something you should ask yourself. If you think that God has reneged on his promises for the Jews, can he do that for us as well? Maybe he can abrogate the fact that we're forgiven through Christ. If you take this view to its logical conclusion, he could do that. That's not the God of the Bible. God does not pull back on his promises. He doesn't abrogate his promises. He keeps those straight through. Yeah, I could see that would be pretty practical, wouldn't you? The fact that we can read our Bible and trust the fact that the things that it actually says there will actually occur for us. We've seen that Satan is not bound. He's very active. Boy, that would affect your practical theology, wouldn't it? If you don't think Satan is that much of a threat, if you really don't think he can be an obstruction to you in your service in the cause of Christ, that would matter. Basically, what we're arguing here is that theology does have practical implications. I know some people that just glaze over. Once you get into anything difficult or abstract or academic in any sense, it's like, why is this really important? Why can't we just love people? Okay, look, we need the theology. We need a proper view of God, a proper view of his plan before we can go out and start following a plan we don't even know about. And then fourth and finally, I know we've been talking about kind of abstract subjects here. And if this is one of your first Bible studies here with us, I apologize. I mean, this is really difficult stuff. I'm sure it's a little bit overwhelming. What I would tell you is that you should just keep it very simple. The simple, perspicuous message of the Bible, that just means understandable, reading the Bible cover to cover, very simple, is that God has given an invitation to all people to be a part of this great wedding feast that we read about. This awesome party in heaven with Christ, with all your friends there, okay? Everybody is invited to this. The question is, have you turned in that invitation? Have you accepted that invitation? I don't know if you've ever done that. I remember, you know, years ago taking my date out for Valentine's Day. I don't know if I thought there just would be a seat at the restaurant. Turns out there wasn't. You have to book one in advance, as it turns out. We show up to the restaurant, and it's like, I wanted my name to be on that list so we could have a seat. You know, you think about going to a wedding, a really famous person. You can't just show up and expect that they have a seat for you. You have to RSVP for the wedding. You have to sign up in advance. No, you can't just call up, you know, when you're there. This is something where you have to take God up on his offer in advance. The Bible says anyone who chooses to receive the forgiveness that Christ paid for, they have a spot at this feast. And so if you're here with us tonight and you don't ever remember like a specific time where you did that, where you asked for the gift of Christ to be applied to you, I would just ask, what are you waiting for? You could do that here with us tonight. We're going to pray here in a little bit, and just, you don't have to stand up or anything. Just in the quiet of your heart, you could call out to God and ask him for that forgiveness. Well, we also give out a free book and a free drink to anybody who's a first-time guest here. You can pick that up next door. Well, plenty of material to discuss. I thought I'd leave some time for discussion. Any comments? Maybe something that registered with you, something maybe you were confused about? You can raise your hand and we'll bring a microphone over to you. Okay, let's start right here.
I was wondering, I've heard of a third theory before called postmillennialism.
Yeah.
And I know like there were a couple points where you said some of the authors were that. I was just wondering if you could like briefly summarize like that theory and why you don't agree with it.
Sure. A post-millennial perspective, it's like if premillennialism and amillennialism are like fighting brothers, post-millennialism is like, it's like the weird cousin or something that they never talk to, okay? Post-millennials are often preterists. Preterists are the view that the English preterite just means that everything is past tense. So they would interpret largely the book of Revelation as though it had already been fulfilled. Now, from a post-millennial perspective, the premillennial would say, well, this block of time is still future. The amillennial would say it's just symbolic. We're in it right now. The post-millennial would agree with the amillennial perspective that we're in it right now. What they would contend that's different from the amillennial thinker is that the body of Christ, the community of believers, will keep Christianizing the world to the point where Christ just can't help it and he returns to a Christianized, theocratic world. That's where we come into government and we try to institute Christian law. It's like Geneva with John Calvin. John Calvin held to an amillennial perspective, kind of similar to a postmillennial perspective, too. He signed the death warrant for heretics in Geneva. Kind of a bad stain on his reputation. Calvinists don't like to talk about that very much. It's kind of nasty. But that's the postmillennial perspective. They think that things are going to keep getting better, not worse. They think that Christ is going to come back, and then it's the new heaven, new earth at that point. I just don't think that that can be comported whatsoever with the biblical testimony of Jesus, where he says most people's love will grow cold, that the signs of the end of history will be that things are getting worse, not better. 2 Timothy 3, at the end of history, there will be these false teachers that pull people away from the truth. So in order to skirt around all of that, most post-millennials are preterists. They think all of this was fulfilled in the first century. That's how they do it. Okay, let's go back here.
I was thinking about another practical implication of this study is the value of the word and its study in general, and how, you know, in 2 Timothy 2, it commands us to be workers of God who can correctly handle the word of God. And so, you know, when you think about the amillennials and how they're just like, oh, yeah, like all of this is spiritual and, you know, it's symbolic and whatever, it really shows that there's a low regard for God's word. And so as workers for God and people that want to follow Christ, we really should have this kind of respect for God's word and not just be like, oh, all of this is like spiritual and hypothetical and symbolic, but rather take God at his word and interpret the word with the word. And so I think it's really cool that you are willing to put the time to really study and look at the different views and show us how to think through how to interpret the Bible correctly.
Yeah, or just to put that a different way, but similar, it shouldn't surprise us that this stuff is going to be difficult. Where is the biblical promise that when we study the nitty-gritty of God's plan, it's going to be easy? It's just not in there. That passage you cited, 2 Timothy 2:15, we're supposed to work to be approved in how we handle the word. Even the prophet Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, verses 6 through 10, he comes forward. He says, what is this prophecy I've just looked at? And the angel says to him, it's not for you to know, but the people at the end of history will know. So I don't think it should surprise us one bit at all. Okay, right over here. Okay, sweet.
It is interesting to look at, you know, how you put that God does fulfill his promises. I think especially thinking about this end time stuff and thinking about sort of like Conco is saying, how we should take the word for what it says. If God is going to follow these promises that he made in the Old Testament, and these promises, you know, even that we see in Revelation, how much more can we be, you know, trusting and faithful that he's going to keep the promise that, you know, we can go to heaven with him?
Yeah.
I think that's something very faith-affirming when studying these end times things and thinking about God's word and what he says, is that we can be so confident in his word and so confident in promises like that. In Romans 10:9, Romans 10:13, where it says, if we receive Christ in our hearts, that, you know, we won't be disappointed and that we will be in heaven with him. And I don't know, I think that's a really cool takeaway point that we can get from this teaching.
Yeah, that's right. Cool. All right, but down here.
So I've been reading through Numbers. It's been pretty difficult. And I came across Numbers 20:12, where, you know, Moses strikes the rock and it was like against God. And he says he can't lead the people in Israel anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, you touched on the Mosaic Covenant and, like, how it's, like, if you have faith in this, then I'm taking this away. But I guess my question is, do we have any clues as to why God created covenants in these different ways of, like, based on, you know, compared to the Old Testament to Revelation?
Sure. Well, I guess it would be just like with human contracts that we make. Some of them are unconditional. Others just aren't. Some are conditional. So take the example of paying your landlord. That's not going to be an unconditional contract. There's going to be certain things that need to be required on the basis of your landlord and certain things with which you'll need to comply as the tenant. So I think certain functions of life make it necessary that there need to be bilateral contracts. But I think there's other examples that are unilateral. So, for example, you think of having kids. That should be a unilateral contract. I will be your father. You will be my kid. There's nothing you could do that would make me to reject you. So in the case of Moses in Numbers 20, the psalmist reflects on that years later, and he says it was the harsh words which Moses spoke to the people. He was a leader. He used harsh words against the people. He had an anger issue, and that was that detriment. God looked at that, and he said, I can't have that imitated. If I allow leaders to be angry and abusive toward people, he says, that can't be modeled. So Moses, in that case, was on a conditional covenant. God never promised to him that he would make it in there. In fact, God stopped him. One thing that's interesting about that, if I could just make a quick segue, Moses doesn't get into the promised land until we see him in Luke chapter 9 and Mark 9 and Matthew 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration. And who's he with? He's with Jesus. So it really ties the whole thing together. Moses brought in the law, but Jesus brought in grace and truth. And so it might even be symbolic of the fact he can't get in there because he was the lawbringer. So something to consider. Okay.
All right. I was just thinking about the call you made about, you know, when you say that, like, accept the invite that God has made for, like, God has offered. And
yeah.
It just reminded me of, like, earlier when we're reading in Revelation 3:20, I think it is. There's a call he makes there. One second.
That's right. It was Revelation 3:20, is that right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Never mind. It's on the internet. It says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person and they with me. And that just, like, I don't know, it brings me so much joy to think that God is inviting you to dine with him, to eat with him, even though you don't deserve. You're like, you're a piece of crap, really, and you don't need to go into the castle and eat with the king. Like, you need to eat outside with the dogs. But God's like, no, come in. I want you to eat with me and you with me. And it's just like, wow, if God's offering you that, why are you, like, too stubborn to accept it? You're not going to go anywhere. You're not going to get any better offer.
Hmm.
So that's just the call to the people here that haven't accepted that invite. You're missing out a hell of a lot.
Well, it's a great passage. Jesus says he wants to dine with us. I didn't really put those two together. That's what this is talking about, this banquet feast. So that's pretty cool. Good point. Okay, let's go with better than there. And then we can go to the next person over there. You want to raise your hand up so that we can get a mic? Where are their mic? There we go. Okay.
Yeah, so I really vibed with those last few conclusion points you made. When I was first deciding to follow God and to walk with God, I found myself being really embarrassed of a lot of the miraculous things that happened in the Old Testament. And I got mocked a lot for it, and I wasn't in a fellowship like this one. So I kind of began to slide that way where I would tell people, like, no, you're missing the point. You know, it's really just all about love. Like, you just got to love each other and stuff. Forget all that stuff in the Old Testament. Forget these more complex things. And, but, you know, then I actually came to this church. And when I was here, I began to, you know, draw that connection that you're making there at the end, that the theology really does matter. It's like, you know, what if I was thinking, even if, like, in my relationship with my wife, if, you know, we got married or something, and then she comes to me and says, hey, this is, like, everything you know about my life growing up, everything I've ever told you, it's actually all not true. It's a lie. Or maybe it is, maybe it's not, or something like that. It was all vague and mysterious. And she's like, but don't worry, because it's all about our love. You know, that would be very destabilizing to my relationship with her in the same way. What basis do I really have to trust God or to love God or to follow God? You know, if these things aren't true, if these things just are something to be dismissed and not really looked into. So that's a good point you made.
I was just going to say the same thing. No, I feel weird saying that. Good point, though. Good illustration. How about that? Good illustration about the marriage. Okay.
Okay. Growing up, I was brought up in a church where you were taught not to question the leaders, especially the preachers on Sunday. And one of the things that I really think this body makes clear is that the Bible is all connected, and that when I was growing up, I always thought that it's all chunks, and, like, it's not really, there's some things that are important, and there's some things that are really powerful that you should know, like special verses that the preacher said was good, but going through teachings here and going to CT and just hearing God's promises throughout the whole Bible, it's just so awesome to know that the Bible's all connected, even though it's written over lots of years. And I just really appreciate that, one, that we can come having questions and not understanding and maybe disagree, but still want to learn. And two, that it's clear that the Bible is all connected and that we need to know beginning to end that God's promises are fulfilled.
Yeah, I think there's a certain point. For those of us here who are young Christians, I would just encourage you, keep pushing through in your study of Scripture. Because there's a certain point you reach where the Bible, it starts off being huge. It's confusing. And then maybe you study it with somebody and you get a book knocked out, inductive Bible study, and you're like, okay, I got that one book. And then you do some more reading yourself and you hear teachings. And there's a certain point, for me it was maybe a year or two after seriously trying to follow the Lord, where the Bible, it doesn't take that long to feel like the Bible becomes really small. It's not this overwhelming book anymore. You start to see the connections, and that if you can get to that stage, that's when it starts to get really fun in your reading time. It's awesome. Well, let's close down there. If anyone feels led to pray, why don't you just pray real loud for us, and we'll close up. Yeah, I agree with that point, Lord. I'm really looking forward to that verse in Revelation 22 where you say that you'll wipe away every tear. We'll be able to stand and look at you face to face. We'll be able to look at Christ's face. We pray to you so much, and we read the Bible, and we talk about this event, this great wedding feast, but it's just going to be so awesome to be there, present with you. Really, really looking forward to that day, and we pray just a whole bunch of our friends and family could have the privilege to be there with us. In Jesus' name, amen.